This is our last lesson in this series of starting your life as a new disciple. And the beginning of this lesson is very interesting because you might think that this is where we should have started, but this is not where I chose to start. Throughout time, we have learned in many instances where people who are atheistic, who have never, ever really dealt with anything in the Bible or heard anything in the Bible except for what they've heard in and around, have set about as smart engineers and PhDs to disprove the authenticity of the Bible. And without exception, everyone that has attempted to read through the Bible to prove how wrong it is found out that God spoke to them through His Word, and they became believers. Such is the case with the book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, a man who did not believe in God and set about to disprove the case for Christ. And as he was doing so and studying through God's Word changed his life. Such is the case with Josh McDowell, a very smart man, a very highly educated man who set out to prove that the Bible could not be God's Word and ended up writing evidence that demands a verdict. And he found Christ. Now, if you have a copy of evidence that demands a verdict and you can actually read it and understand it, I applaud you because it is written on an above PhD level. It's got some words backed up in there that are about a mile long, four or five of them at a time, that all mean something, and it's not written on a fifth grade level or an eighth grade level like you and I read on, or seventh grade, but it's written very high education. But it is an incredible resource. He did a marvelous job with it, and he's got all the details there. And he set out to prove that God was not even there, and that God's Word was not a true word from God, if there was a God. And sure enough, it changed his life. Stan Telchin, a Jewish man, very successful in New York, very faithful to the Jewish synagogue, very upstanding in the Jewish community, sought to prove that the New Testament that the Christians were using could not be God's Word. So he picked up a Bible to prove that it wasn't God's Word. He picked up a Bible and quickly realized that that first part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament was exactly the same as his Tanakh. And then he made the mistake of reading the first gospel, the book of Matthew, which is the gospel written to the Jews to answer their questions. And by the time he got through with the Gospel of Matthew, he realized that he needed Jesus as his Savior. But he also knew that if he took Jesus as his Savior, it would cause disaster financially for him in the community that he lived, because he would be shunned by his Jewish patrons that bought from him. But nevertheless, he accepted the Lord as his Savior. Come to find out, his daughter, who was off at college, found the Lord also by reading in the New Testament and saw how it matched the Old Testament. And she was so afraid when she came home. And finally, she could not stand it. And she told her father that she had accepted the Lord, and he couldn't stand it either. He had to tell her that he had to. One of his books is called Abandoned, and it's about how the Jewish folks are abandoned from the Word of God. And another thing is, the other second book is called Betrayal, how the Jewish leadership has betrayed their own people by not sharing the rest of the message from God through the New Testament. I can go on and on and on with testimonies of great and small people, great in renown, I mean. Nobody's greater than anybody else, but in names that people know that have sought to disprove God's word and yet found out that it was truly God's word because it changed their lives. And so this last theme, I decided to make sure that everybody had invested themselves in God's word before we dealt with this, because when you invest yourself in God's word, you will come out with the same verdict and case that the rest of us have. It is God's word, and it changes our lives. It is different. You see, I didn't defend the Bible up front, and I'm not even going to defend it now. I just got you to read through it and to find the things that are in it that change your heart and become so dear to you. And so what we're dealing with today is God's word. And come to find out, I have not even used the word Bible in this entire series of lessons, except for in the very first lesson where I called it a theme about the Bible. I've called it God's word all the way through this because I didn't want you to share this with somebody and them see the word Bible and immediately a barrier would go up. And I know that y'all have shared this stuff with folks because these books have disappeared. And I am hearing how people who have gotten the books from a friend and these people don't even go to our church, but they have them in their hands now. And they're wanting more copies of them. And I don't know how we're going to handle that. That's for another time. All I know is that people are reading them and they're saying, I wish I'd have known this years ago. I wish I'd have known this years ago. Well, let's go on. It's called the Bible. It's about the Bible. It's God's word and it's about the Bible. In fact, the word Bible actually means book. You are just as fine saying the book as you are saying the Bible. God's word is also called the Bible. And in fact, the word the Bible comes from a common Greek word that means book. Bible means book in Greek. So if you have a Muslim friend who reads the Quran, and he ever gets to that place in the Quran where it says, if you have any questions about this Quran, go to the people of the book before this book. Muhammad is talking about those of us who have the Bible. By the time Muhammad comes along, the Old Testament and New Testament are firmly in place together, being circulated, in fact, have been for more than 450 years at that point in time before Muhammad comes along. It's called the book in other languages. We call it the Bible, but it's called the book in other languages. Around 250 BC, the Old Testament, as you have it in your Bible, was translated into Greek, and that translation soon acquired the name, the Greek name, the Bible, the book. Prior to that, that Hebrew translation was called the Tanakh by the Jewish people and still called that today. But as soon as it was translated into Greek, the word the Bible hung to it. This is 250 BC. This is just a little more than 100 years after the campaign of Alexander the Great. I'll talk about that in just a minute. As the New Testament was gathered together, it too was incorporated into the Bible and the book, and I'll show you how that happened in just a few minutes also. The two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are absolutely inseparable. You cannot live by one without living by the other. You cannot fully understand the Old Testament without the completion of God's Word found in the New Testament. You cannot fully understand the New Testament without the addition of God's Word from the Old Testament. There's nothing new in the New Testament. Every single thing you see there, you can find its kernel of teaching, the beginning, the seed of it, begun in the Old Testament and completed in the New Testament. How do you find that? You have to get in there and read it. From the easy to the difficult, from the easy to the difficult. In fact, the story of the Bible spans, amazingly, from before anything was created, all the way until we get way past into eternity future, which you and I simply cannot comprehend. We can't comprehend all that is there and the amount of time that God is using to that he has created that we are going to be a part of. And the written word, I mean, the writing down of the Bible, now it spans a shorter period of time. And in fact, from 1475 B.C. until 400 B.C., 1,071 years, God used that period of time and certain people to write down with ink and pen, and sometimes even with chisel and stone, God's word to be passed down. Then, in another period of time, from 41 AD, or about that time, to 96 AD, God used a certain group of men, about 55 years of time, to write down the New Testament. Why was God's word delivered in two time periods? A time period of 1,051 years and a time period of 55 years. Now the answers are in order, so you should not miss a single answer. First, the Old Testament is the written record of God's word to his chosen people, the Jews. That Old Testament is about delivering that message of God to the Jews. Moses led the new nation of Israel. And by the way, the nation of Israel is the same thing as we call the Jews. Those names can be used either way. The Jews or the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel or the Jews. That's what that's always talking about. Moses led this new nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness about 1475 B.C. In that first year in the wilderness, Moses recorded all the previous history in the book of Genesis. That's the history that led to the establishment of the nation of Israel while she was in Egypt. It's all the history that establishes who that chosen nation is going to be as they were delivered to Egypt, and that's where they would be, and that's where they would stay until God was ready to bring them out of there and to have everything written down. Israel's existence is recorded in the rest of the Old Testament, along with God's instruction for them through their good and bad times until 404 BC, when Malachi delivers the last words of God to them before the coming of the Lord as the baby Jesus. Well, the last words of the Old Testament purposefully remind the Jews of the first words written down by Moses when they were a new nation 1,070 years before Malachi was written. Here are the last words that we find in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil doers will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last words in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. But in the first book of the New Testament, we find these words. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, Jesus says, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The Old Testament ends with both a promise and a curse. The promise is that Elijah the prophet will come to restore the hearts of the people so the Lord will not come to curse the land. In the New Testament, Jesus announces that John the Baptist is the prophet like Elijah who has come to turn the hearts of the people so the Lord will not have to curse the land. Well, second of all, the New Testament is the written record of God's word to his chosen people, the Jews, and to the church chosen by the Lord to be his bride. So the church is the bride, but the Old Testament is written specifically to the Jews. Just as he did in the Old Testament, the Lord allows a whole period of time to transpire before he inspires, important word there, inspires men to record the history. In the Old Testament, it consisted of all the history that is found in the book of Genesis. In the New Testament, it consists of all the history that is found in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Acts chapter 11, verse 17 occurs in 41 to 42 B.C., 12 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord. And by this time, churches are everywhere, and the Lord begins to instruct the church how to operate. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is inspired by the Lord to record the first written account included in the New Testament. In 42 A.D., Paul would write the next account to the Thessalonians 10 years later in 52 A.D. The rest of the New Testament will follow and finally be completed with the revelation written by John. Now, the words and thoughts within God's Word have been so closely guarded and protected more than any other ancient book in the world. It is not in your notes, but let me tell you this. The next book protected anywhere near the Bible is Homer's Iliad. However, the nearest copy that they have to the original is 720 years after it was written, and more than one-third of it is missing. Meaning that when you pick up the Iliad to read it, one-third of the Iliad has been recreated and made up by someone 720 years after it was written. We don't even know what the original one-third of the Iliad said. We do not know. The Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer. The Odyssey, the nearest copy to it, is much, much further away than the Iliads. Meaning that, and by the way, much of it has been missing too, and it has been made up also. It's the nearest ancient book. It has nowhere near been as protected as the Bible. And yet everybody reads the Iliad and the Odyssey as if it is fact right from the word of Homer himself. But it's not. One-third of the Iliad has been recreated. Go read your history about the Iliad. Well, as we look here, I've got a chart. And the chart is about the Old Testament and the New Testament. With the nation of Israel in the wilderness in 1475 B.C., the Lord directed Moses to do something very special. He assigned the tribe of Levi with the responsibility of protecting the writings and all of the religious items as priest. All of the Old Testament that we have today was closely guarded by these priests all the way down to 1475, from 1475 BC down to 250 BC. What happened in 250 BC? With the influence of Alexander the Great 100 years before in 331 BC, when he took over the world and Greek became the language of most of the world, and the Jewish priest then allowed translators to translate the Hebrew Tanakh into Greek, and they called it the Septuagint, and then it was finally given the word the book and called the Bible. 250 years later, Jesus would be born, and when he comes, he quotes not only from the Hebrew Tanakh, but he also quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which means that Jesus gives authority to both the Hebrew translation and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament world, with the church firmly established by 42 AD, the Lord directed the men who were eyewitnesses of His ministry to write down all that He had taught them and all that the church needed to know to grow and spread His story. All of the New Testament that we have today was closely guarded by the pastors of those churches, from 42 AD until 96 AD, 55 years later. With the establishment of the churches across the world, copies of the completed Old and New Testament were needed, and the church and their religious leaders began to hand copy scriptures in massive numbers. Now, because the Old Testament was used by Jesus both in Hebrew and Greek, its authenticity is really not in question. But questions often arise about the authenticity of the copies of the New Testament. Yet history records prove that they have been guarded, protected, and confirmed as true and faithful copies of the original languages. Here's some New Testament facts. During the time that copies of the scriptures were being made, the last apostles taught new disciples and some became pastors. John, in the book of Revelation, writes 7 letters. And those letters are directed to 7 pastors in 7 churches, and all 7 of those pastors were disciples of John. Remember, the Lord's command was, go ye therefore and make disciples. It wasn't go ye therefore and feel good with them and how you feel about going about in life and wondering what God would want you to do about this and God would want you to do about that. They were supposed to go teach them what the Lord had taught so they would know what to do and to pass it on. Some of those men were Clement of Rome. He became the pastor there in Rome. He was a disciple of John the Apostle, who wrote John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Ignatius was taught by all the remaining 11 apostles. He never met the Lord, but he met all the remaining 11 apostles and was taught by them. Polycarp was a disciple of John, who wrote the Revelation, and Polycarp was on the Isle of Patmos with John whenever the Revelation came to John. Polycarp was there with him on the Isle of Patmos. He would become the pastor of Smyrna later. Barnabas traveled with Paul. He actually was an eyewitness to a little bit of the Lord's ministry, but truly became part of it on the day of Pentecost. He knew all the 11 apostles, and he actually traveled with Paul. He traveled with Silas also. Paul and Barnabas and Silas. Then the split became, and it became Paul and Silas going to the north and around the north area, and Barnabas and John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark with Peter's message, went by water to the southern parts. Hermas was a disciple of John, wrote the Shepherd of Hermes document. By the way, all of these, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Barnabas, and Hermas, have written books and letters that are really commentaries on what they were taught. There are sometimes, 2 or 3 times a year, you'll see on the television What about the lost books that did not end up in the Bible? They're the writings of Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Barnabas, and Hermas, to begin with. We call them the apostolic fathers because they were taught by the apostles. But they were not eyewitnesses to the Lord. And they really, truly are just repetition of what they were taught and commentaries that went along with what they were taught by the apostles. These pastors, these five I have above and others, taught the next generation, making disciples. And they went on to teach another generation, and that generation taught another generation of pastors. Till you have another list of very important men here that come up that are second and third generation pastors. Tratian, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Origen, Cyprian, Eusebius. Eusebius is the youngest of all of those. These men all wrote commentaries about on what they were taught by their mentors. Now, in saying that, I want you to understand some more facts about the scriptures. We have more than 24,000 New Testament full and partial manuscripts. Full manuscripts of the New Testament and partial manuscripts of the New Testament. More than 24,000. In Greek alone, with the oldest being in 125 AD, we have an old manuscript, a full New Testament from 125 AD, just 29 years after the book of Revelation was completed. We have a copy in a museum. We have a partial copy from 110. Some of it has been destroyed, but we have a partial copy of it. We have over 10,000 copies in Latin, 2,000 in Ethiopic, and just keep on going down that list. We have over 24,000. Look at the dates out beside them of how old, what time these copies were made. The earliest copy in the Greek New Testament that we have was copied in 125 AD, the full copy, 29 years after the completion. We have 31 full copies that go between 125 AD and 210 AD. And when you open up your Bible, if you have a New King James, a New American Standard, a New International Version, an ESV, a CSV, a Holman Bible, if you have any of those, you'll notice markings at certain passages where they're either in brackets or they're in parentheses or they're marked some way with a footnote, and you'll go down to the bottom and it'll say, not included in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Our new versions are being very honest with this information because we have these 31 copies that are very, very close to the handwritten originals, and they do not include certain passages. To our dismay, one of our most famous stories of the woman caught in adultery is not in any of those 31 copies. The handling of snakes in worship time is not in any of those copies. We've got full denominations that have to change everything they do if they would just use the Bible, use those first 31 copies, by the way, because of false teachings that have crept in, errors that have come into our translations we are using now and versions we are using now. And in some ways, let me tell you what those were. Those probably were handwritten notes on the copy that a person making a copy because the copy was getting old just accidentally included them. Also remember this, it's not in your notes. There were no chapters in the Bible until 1550 AD. No chapters, just a book. When you picked up the book to read it, you read the book. You read the entire letter. There were no verses for another 100 years. Oh, I'm telling you, I just told you that was wrong. There was no chapters until 1450. There was no verses until 1550. That's the way that went. So really and truly, 1,400 years of people, when they picked up the letter from Paul to read it, they just read the letter. We make the mistake of going 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You see? And then the preachers go on to preach what they want to preach, proof texting something they want to preach as a pretext that is completely pulled out of the context. When we come to worship, we should read entire passages. Those of y'all who've been with me for a long time, I've probably made you sick doing that. That's the reason why our lessons cover so much scripture at one time, because I want you to hear the context of the passage. You will never hear me pull one verse or part of one verse and then preach at you for an hour. Because in most cases, people who do that are preaching completely out of context. Yes, sir.
Are these manuscripts located in...
No, they're in museums across the world. They're in lots of museums. British Museum has a lot. By the way, it's a chance that HBU out here will get one of them. I mean, HBU's got a great library, an old Bible library too out there. Y'all need to go, if you ever go to HBU library, go ask if you can read the Gullah version. The Gullahs. G-U-L-S. It's the Gullah people who are on that island off of South Carolina. And what I love about it is in the story that's actually opened at HBU is to the story of the feeding the 5,000. And it says, you'd have to be there. It says, and Jesus, Jesse, feed a heap of people. It is a delight to read. You would think it was right out of Mark Twain, but it is the scripture. I promise you, it is a heap of people. A heap of people. Do what? G-U-L-L-Y. G-U-L. In fact, go on Google it, and it'll come up, and you can read some of it. The Gullah people were so far away with the language. It's all that heapa and gada and jessa, and they don't end any... Any of the English words that we know, they don't end them right, I promise you. Well, the men listed here, that were listed in this list and in this chart before, were pastors who wrote their understanding of the teaching of the Lord in letters and in books. They are second, third, fourth generation of pastors following the death of John, who wrote the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. And in their writings, they quote a great deal of the New Testament. The following chart, as you see it there, shows the number of New Testament passages that are quoted in their writings. 36,000 quotes are in their writings. Well, because of that, the writing of these pastors and many others that are not included on this list, some scholars wish to include them in the Bible, but they cannot be included in the Bible because they were not eyewitnesses to the Lord. It's a reason for that. And so none of their writings should be considered nothing more than mere commentaries on God's inspired word. God's inspired word. Since we're there, let's handle that. God's inspired word. What do we mean when we say the Bible is God's inspired word? I got news for you. Most of the seminary graduates can't even tell you what I'm fixing to tell you on this. Every time people say, some preacher says, the inspired and errant word of God, inspired and errant, infallible word of God. Most people sit in the audience with the glaze over their face going, huh, what a human, huh? And you don't even hear the next 10 things the pastor says because you're trying to figure out inspired and errant, infallible. What does all that mean? I have sat in so many ordination councils when we ask, do you believe in the inspired, infallible word, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God? Preacher always does it. It's kind of like a good cop, bad cop scene. And they say, oh, yes, I do. And then I say, can you explain what those words mean? And we have to listen to 20 minutes of blah, 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 blah. Well, it never gets around to the point. It's real easy. Very easy. Here we go. This is what it means. The inspired word of God, it means that the works of the Lord actually led to the writing, preservation, and collection of the book. We call it the Bible. It's also called God's word, and it is to his people. The word inspired comes from the Latin word that means to breathe in. It is the influence of the Holy Spirit that breathed in upon certain individuals for the purpose of producing the divine authoritative record from the heart of God. What does the word inerrant mean in the Bible? What does that mean? Well, it means that the original manuscripts in their original language were totally free from any error of any kind. They were flawless. What does infallible mean? The infallible Word of God means that the Bible is totally reliable, totally dependable, totally faultless, totally fail-safe. I didn't put the totallys all in there because my editor would have taken them out. In its instruction for life and for living, it is incapable of being wrong. It's incapable of making a mistake. Well, the easy way to say it, some say the Bible is inspired and inerrant and infallible. I like to say it in some common words, everyday words, just like this. God's word is unfailingly accurate. Unfailingly accurate. What is the purpose of God's word? The purpose of God's word is to reveal to man all that God has done and will do before creation to the furthermost reaches of eternity. From before he created anything until way on out in our future. How should we study God's word? Every passage should be studied in its context within the story as well as the entire book in which the passage is found, including to whom the passage was written or directed. Is it written to the Jews or is it written to the Gentiles? Is it written to the Jewish nation or is it written to the church? Is it written to pastors or is it written to teachers? Is it written to the apostles? Was it only for the apostles? Because there are some passages where Jesus is saying, I gave you the authority to do the same miracles that I do. And the passage is directed to the 11 apostles who are sitting in the upper room. And they have the same power. He had given it to them when he called them out about 18 months ago before to be the apostles. Well, most of us don't realize Jesus didn't have the apostles right up front in the first of his ministry. It took a while. Those apostles only became the 12 inner circle the last 18 months of his ministry. And he gave them the authority to go out and cast out demons and to heal people. And he sent them out on a mission trip. Remember that? They came back and said, everything we said and did, it happened just like with you. They went out and did it again. And then lo and behold, one day, some of them, about 9 of them, tried to cast out a demon. And they were out just flaunting their stuff, being arrogant about it. And when they came back, the father of the little boy said to Jesus, these guys are foolish. They're trying to cast out a demon. They can't do that. And Jesus says to them, Mark chapter 6, verse 9, you didn't pray about this, did you? You just went out and started doing it. That's my interpretation. That's my version. That's my paraphrase. Read it. That's what you'll find out. This cannot be done except through prayer, he says. Except through prayer. That's not part of the screen up there, by the way. That was extra. Y'all get to have some extra. Study the stories at the beginning of each testament in God's word before you study the difficult prophecies at the end. How many times do I have to say that? Remember that building block chart example from the very first lesson? Building blocks. Building blocks of the Old Testament from the simple to the complex. The first books of the Old Testament are there on purpose to build a firm foundation so that you're ready for the second set of books and the third set of books and the fourth and the fifth, from the hard to the easy. From the easy to the hard. The New Testament has building blocks in 5 sections just like the Old Testament. There's no different. It starts at the easy books and it ends with the difficult book. Prophecies like the Old Testament did. Studying God's word from the easy to the complex will help you do several things. It will help you grow closer to the Lord. Sadly, many people come to know the Lord as their Savior. And then they try to figure out, what God wants them to do and what He doesn't want them to do by the way they feel about it. God, I'm praying. I'm praying. Tell me whether this is right or wrong. There are 14 prayers that you can pray that we can find in the Bible that God will not answer. If God's Word always already gives you the answer to what you're praying about, God will not answer that prayer because the answer has already been given to you. Go find it. Because if you come up with an answer that's different than God's answer in the Bible, one of you is wrong, and it isn't the Bible. And we do this discipleship thing where we try to ooze and feel our way through it. No. The instruction was not to go ye therefore and make disciples and help them ooze their way through it. Teach them the things that I have taught you. Why? Knowledge is powerful. You know what God likes and what God teaches and what He says and what He doesn't like, and you know how to live. You will learn what He wants you to know to live. He will help you find answers to your everyday problems. He will lay a foundation in the Word of God, will lay a foundation for eventually studying the entire Word of God with full understanding if you start with the easy and move to the difficult. Soon, the Lord will begin to use you in wonderful ways, just like He used simple men in the past, to record His Word in the Bible. Now, He's not going to allow you to write stuff that's going to become the Bible, but He is going to allow you to disciple people so that they can get to their eternal home. Eternal home with you, with the Lord. And we're going to be with the Lord a whole lot longer than we're here on earth. Now, who did the Lord use to record the Bible? I'm not going to go through this list, but I provided it for you. You want to know who wrote each book, who the Lord pinned it down? There it is for you. There are 44 men listed here on this page that He used. It actually is probably several more than that because there was the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah and the Psalms. These were priests who wrote Psalms. We do not know how many of the priests wrote these section of these Psalms, 42, 44 through 49, 84, 85, and 87. We don't know how many of those were written by the same person or by several, but it was written by the sons of. It may have been even a collaboration of writing of God's Word, like a group project at school where they wrote out what those Psalms. So there's more than 44. Next. What is God's Word? What is God's Word? Psalms 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, sums up the importance of God's Word in 6 of its verses that are there. The first verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's Word is a handbook that teaches you how to be holy, to be righteous, and to be pleasing to God. Psalm 9, 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Here's the answer: by keeping it according to your Word. God's Word is a handbook that tells you specifically what you should do and what you should not do. Psalm 119:11. "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." I like the King James Version, by the way. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I should not sin against God." But it's actually against you. God's Word is a handbook that tells you how to respond to every situation you encounter. "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." 119 verse 7. Well, God's Word is a handbook that tells you how God will respond to your actions. Psalm 119, 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." God's Word is a handbook that can provide perfect peace in the midst of the storms of life by providing words directly from the mouth of God. finally in Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God's word is a handbook for life directly from the Lord and delivered by the Holy Spirit. Now what it's time to do is to take these little books that you have and go find you somebody and teach it to them. That's my challenge to you. Get somebody. If you need to practice with your puppy dog, pull the puppy dog up there and practice. But the charge to you from the Lord is to go ye therefore and make disciples. That's your charge. You're not on the end times committee. You're not on the hellfire and brimstone committee. The only committee that God has you on, because where you live right now is in the church, and the whole purpose of the church is to get people enlisted into the arrangement and the mystery called the body of Christ, engaged to the Lord and ready to be married. Now that'll plan will change once we are snatched away from here. The plan changes to a different plan to get Israel where God wants her. But right now, whether you're dealing with a Muslim or a Jew or a nobody who believes anything at all, your task is to find somebody. Do what I did for you. Just read the material. Read the material. That's all you got to do. You don't have to embellish. Just read the material. Now I'm going to put a guilt trip on. You ready for a guilt trip? I don't usually do guilt trips. Make the Lord happy by finding somebody, a grandchild, next door neighbors, or whatever. Because this book and the other three, and we'll get them for you if you need them, we'll print them up for you, is just a tool to help them to get into God's Word. Now, I didn't hold your feet to the fire on reading, but you need to hold their feet to the fire and talk about what they've read each week. Because God's Word will not return void, and it will become a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And even though they don't believe in God, probably to begin with, they will by the time they have heard His voice on the written page in the Bible. Lord Jesus, thank You for this time to get close to You. My thoughts and my desires and my opinions do not matter. All that matters is what You have written in Your Word. It's Your Word, and we hear it directly from Your mouth, written on the pages. In Your name, amen. Yes, sir.